Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 3, and that's where we're going to spend our time. Colossians 3 will be in verses 1 to 17. And as you do that, I just want to set up where we're headed. My desire for you guys is we're kind of making the turn here 24 hours or so away from heading home. As you're thinking about all that you have experienced here, all the messages you've heard, and what it might look like to get that home, I want to have a conversation about how you might actually go about doing that. How you might go back home and begin actually taking steps towards living like Christ. And coming away from a retreat on holiness, I think there's basically, as far as I can see it, two ways you could blow it. Sorry to start off pessimistic. But on one hand, I think one way you could blow it, so to speak, is to go home and really not even take this stuff seriously, completely disregard it. And I just want you to know, if that's you today, and that's even your plan right now, I have hope for you. We serve a redeeming God who seeks and saves the lost. And I believe he'll come after you just like he's come after me and many others. And I want to challenge you to consider him and consider what he is saying to you this week, that you can be redeemed and that your eyes would be opened and your heart would be softened. But I think another way that perhaps this is the majority of you, you're taking this seriously. But another way you could potentially blow it is to go home and to center your life on rules, to make your life all about what you're going to do or not do in light of what's taking place here this weekend. If you do that, you're setting yourself up for failure. You're going to go home and be completely discouraged and disappointed. John mentioned that last night. It'll last about 3 hours. Don't go home and center your life on rules. My desire for each and every person in this room is that you would go home and center your life on Jesus Christ. That's my burden. That's my desire. That's the how of this retreat, in one sense. If you want to live a more holy life, if you want God to help you to love him more deeply and consistently, if you want to reach the lost with the hope that you have, then all that starts with centering your own life on the person and work of Jesus Christ, period. It's Christ that transforms us. It's Christ that makes us holy. It's Christ who empowers us for mission. And there's really no other alternative. And so if you make your life about anything else you've been exhorted to do at this retreat, it either won't happen at all or it won't happen for the right reasons. So I want to let God speak to us from Colossians 3 about what it might look like to go home and focus our lives on Jesus Christ. I know we're all a little tired Sunday morning, so why don't we stand up together? And if you've got your Bible, let's stand as we read God's Word. All right. Here we go. God's Word, God speaking to us, Colossians 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. May God bless his word. You may be seated. So the background here, so we're coming to this text in Colossians 3, is Paul's been talking about in chapter 1 how Christ is awesome. He's preeminent. He is first. He's above all rulers and authorities and powers and principalities. Christ is awesome. And then in chapter 2, he's talking about how we're made alive in him. And not through rule-keeping, but we're made alive in Christ. And then starting in chapter 3 and going on through the rest of the book, Paul starts talking about what living life with Christ at the center actually looks like. And he goes on to give some real practical instruction about Christian life, which many of us are familiar with. It really touches our everyday lives, marriage and family and employment and prayer and evangelism. But in these verses, Paul says it all that starts with knowing who we are and then living like it. So he motivates us to be like Jesus by reminding us of who we are in Jesus. So in other words, to co-opt Bruce's theme, his point is become who you are. I'm just going to rip that off and make that the title. The title of this message could really be just that, become who you are. So we're going to talk about two things, basically. First, we're going to talk about who we are in Christ. What is Paul saying about who we are? And then we'll talk about how we actually fight to live like who he's made us to be. That's where we're going. Okay. So first, who we are in Christ. I don't know about you guys, but when I hear sermons on holiness, oftentimes here's what I hear. Read the text. Funny intro. Point one, you're an idiot. Point two, you're a big idiot. Point three, no, seriously, you're an idiot. Now go be holy. Like, I don't know if that's how you guys ever process messages like that, but that's how I feel sometimes when I'm in the receiving message, end of messages, calling me to holiness. What Paul does here in his sermon to the people in this church is he tells them first about who they are in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 1. He says, you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Crazy. Verse 4, Christ is your life. Verse 11, Christ is all and in all. So all these phrases are referring to this concept of our union with Christ. Paul uses it all over the place. It's a significant way in which Scripture motivates us and communicates to us who we are as Christians. We're united with Christ. And so when we place our faith in Christ for salvation, we are joined to him. We are in him and he is in us. And so the way we receive actually the saving benefits of Christ's forgiveness that comes through his death is because of the fact that we're united with him. We have died with Christ on the cross, in a sense. And Paul even says explicitly in this passage that we've been raised with Christ. We're united with Christ in his resurrection. We see that depicted in baptism especially, which Brew was talking about earlier. And now Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul says that through our union with him, we too are, in a sense, are with Christ in the heavenly places. And then at the end of it all, when Christ comes back and he appears in glory, we will appear with him because we're in him in the first place. And so that would be a burden for me that we would come away from this time rock solid that we belong to Christ, that we are in him, that as you walk onto a campus or a ball field or wherever you go, that you're going with this identity first and foremost, that right now, wherever I am in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is in me. Here's a few ways that identity, I think, will affect you and transform you. As Josh hooks me up with some of his audio technical ability. Look at that. Subduing the earth, making my microphone work. You're just, oh, look at that. my jaw will never be the same, but that'll stay right there. Thanks, buddy. All right, a few ways in which our union with Christ should affect us. First, Christ's presence, an awareness of Christ's presence with us, should cause us to turn from sin, to recoil at sin. Paul uses this as a major motivation, especially regarding sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians. So if we're aware at every moment that Christ is with us, it'll cause us to turn from sin. I'm sure you've been asked this before, but if your parents or your pastor, the Christian friend that you admire most, if they were with you all the time, would that change your life? Would there be places where you would act differently because that person was there? Well, consider this. Jesus Christ is with you all the time. He sees everything you've ever done, everything you ever will do. That means the good deeds you do in secret, Christ recognizes and will bless you in. And also the sins that you commit, he's there. Now, we have forgiveness through Christ. And so it gives us hope in the gospel and the fact that his awareness of our sin didn't turn him away from us. It drew him to us. He loves us right where we are in our sin. But our awareness that he is with us should cause us to turn from sin, to recoil from it. Secondly, sin should feel unnatural to us. If we're aware that we're united with Christ, sin should be the exception, not the rule. Sin should feel completely contrary to our nature, contrary to who we are. We're with Christ in the heavenly places. So what Paul's saying here is that earthly behavior, like our old self, it's just not who we are anymore. And so if you've experienced that, if you've been in a setting where something goes off when you know you're tempted to sin, or there's people around you doing a certain thing that you could be drawn to, and something says, this isn't right, or you fall in sin in a particular way and you're grieved by it, I want to encourage you. That is the work of the Spirit of God in your heart. The presence of that discomfort, in a sense, is an expression of the activity of the Spirit of God in your life. I also want to encourage you not to take that for granted. Scripture says that we can harden our hearts by continuing to sin despite what the Spirit is telling us. And so be encouraged by it. Don't take it for granted, but recognize that sin should feel unnatural. It's not who we are. Thirdly, I think our union with Christ teaches us that sin no longer has dominion over us. I was talking to Dave Calderon before this and talking about Romans 6. This is made so clear there as well. We've not only been crucified with Christ, we've also been raised with him. We have been raised with Christ. And so Christ's resurrection proved his victory over sin and death. And so through our union with him, we are victorious over sin and death. You have been united with Jesus Christ in the virtue of his death and in the power of his resurrection, is the way Murray puts it. In the virtue of his death and in the power of his resurrection. I think that some of us, we don't fight certain sins in our lives because we just don't think we've got a shot at it. And I think there are some of you here this morning who you know there are patterns of sin that are just, they're there in your life. And your perspective of them is that they're not going anywhere. You tried before, you got all ramped up after last year, and nothing happened. Well, what I want to remind you of is who you are in Christ this morning. That in Christ, you have experienced victory over sin. That its power and dominion over you has been broken. There was a time you were completely powerless under the bondage of sin. That is not you anymore if you are in Christ. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is within you right now. And to say that I can't have victory over that sin is to say the power of God is not strong enough to give me victory over that sin. Now, obviously, we know that the presence of sin remains, and it's a constant battle, it's a constant fight. But if you go into that fight already expecting to lose, you're going to lose. But if you go in expectant that the power of God is at work in you, because you are now a bondservant of Christ, you are not enslaved to sin, it will radically change the dynamic of your struggle with sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And our union with Christ, fourthly, under this, a way it affects us is that it gives us hope for heaven. Verse 4 says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. won't say a lot on this. I'll just say heaven and hell are real places. Hell is a place that actually exists where people go who have resisted God. And they will continue to resist him for all of eternity, and they will bear his wrath. Heaven is a real place where those who've been redeemed by Christ through their faith in him will dwell with him forever. And they're not going to be up there in sort of spiritual orbs singing worship songs. They're not going to be babies in diapers playing harps or something like that. You're going to have resurrection bodies just like Jesus did. People recognize Jesus. They're going to recognize you. Jesus ate stuff in his resurrection body. You're going to eat things. Heaven's going to be amazing. And if you're united with Christ, you'll be there. And you can be confident you'll be there, because if you are in Christ, you will be. All right, second aspect. This is still all under who we are in Christ. In this passage, Paul says we're holy. We're holy. Now, you might be thinking, Kev, you're nuts. Like, this whole thing is about becoming holy. What do you mean, I am holy? Well, here's what I think Paul means. Right in the middle of this passage, where Paul's telling people, stop doing this stuff and start doing this stuff, Paul tells them, you are holy. Apparently, some of these people were sexually immoral and impure and had passions and evil desires and were covetous and were idolaters and were angry and wrathful and had malice and slander and obscene talk. And Paul says, you are holy. What's up with that? Here's what Paul is saying. There is a sense in which God has made us holy through Christ. Through your union with Christ, you have been, as John referenced this last night, you have been set apart for God. God takes things that are for common use, and when he makes them holy, he sets them apart and says, this is for God's purpose. If you are in Christ, that has happened to you, and there's nothing you can do to change that. You have been set apart. You have been made holy. And through Christ, you have Christ's holiness. So now God relates with you on the terms of Christ's holiness. And now in our lives, in our actual experience, we go about this process of trying to become like Christ has already definitively made us to be. We're trying to become holy because Christ has made us holy. That's what's going on there. And then thirdly and lastly on this section, you are beloved, Paul says in verse 12. NIV translates that dearly loved. I like that. You are dearly loved. Here's how we know. Romans 5:8 says this. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are some of you here who have experienced suffering that completely blows up what anyone would perceive a teenager would have gone through by your age. Some of you guys have experienced suffering in ways that I can't even at 31 get my arms around. This should minister to you deeply. I think some of you perhaps have struggled with the thought that if I'm suffering and God's powerful, then he's responsible for my suffering. And that's the only thought process you have for suffering, is God's sovereignty. And I want to bring in this huge category for you right now, that you are a dearly loved child of God. Now, we don't always see how all this stuff works together. But if you are rock solid confident that God loves you, and that he has proven that because he sacrificed his own son to redeem you, then whatever you're going through, you can trust that there is not only a sovereign God superintending all that, there is a God who deeply loves you, superintending all that. And we don't have the answers to all the questions, but I can give you that with absolute confidence this morning, that God loves you. I think there are also some of you who are tempted to run away from God when you sin. There are some of you who, every time you fall, you're like a puppy with a tail between your legs, you know, and you think, God's angry with me, and it's going to be until another 1031 meeting or a great message on a Sunday where God really does something big and kind of breaks me out of that, and then I can come back and talk to him again, and we'll get right, and we'll get back into it. If you are aware that you are dearly loved by your Heavenly Father because you are in Christ, then when you fall, you will run to him quickly. you will come to the throne of grace with confidence, because you know you come to your Heavenly Father not based on the merits of your good and bad works, but based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And so you can come, and immediately after you've sinned, you could say, Father, forgive me, and thank you that I can come to you now because of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to center my life on who Jesus is. I want to encourage you to do that, to remember that Christ loves you, and when you are tempted, when you fall, to turn to him quickly. Okay, last big chunk, and we'll do this real fast. So now that we have all this in our heads of who we are, our identity in Christ, that we are holy, beloved, and united with Jesus, then now, how do we go about living like that? So let's live like who you are. Live like who you are. The second point. This passage tells us in verse 3 that we are to set our minds on the things that are above. So set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on Christ. Set here implies this intentional, decisive action. It's a choice. Paul's saying you can be like this and you can set your mind on Christ, or you can set it in other things, in other places. Set your mind on Christ. Choose to set your mind on Christ. And so as you're going home and thinking about, how do I live like Christ? How do I become more holy? Set your mind on Christ. And so this really is a fight. It's a fight to behold Christ, to believe in what he's done, to live like who he's made you. So I don't want you to hear anything I'm saying this morning about just being aware of who you are and then think you're going to get back home and it's just all going to be sunshines and rainbows and unicorns and there's not going to be any problems. It's going to be a fight. But the fight, first and foremost, is not just against temptation. It's believing that Christ is who he says he is and that you are who he's made you to be. So set your minds on Christ. In that fight, when you get home, you will have a very real spiritual enemy. Scripture says we have one. Paul speaks of him earlier in Colossians. We have an enemy who's out to steal and kill and destroy your faith. He's called the father of all lies. He's called the accuser of the brothers. And the enemy would love for you to wonder if this whole thing's a fairy tale. He would love for you to live a perpetually defeated Christian life. You've got to fight to believe that God is who he says he is and that you are who he says you are. I want to read this quote from a book called Gospel-Centered Discipleship, which I think is outstanding, by the way, by a guy named Jonathan Dodson. Listen to this. It says, disciples of Jesus are called to fight, not in physical or virtual combat, but for the noble cause of everyday faith in Jesus. We are called to beauty, not through performance, but by beholding Jesus. We fight to behold the image of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. This faith fights not for perfection, but for belief. We fight to believe that Jesus is more precious, satisfying, and thrilling than anything else the world has to offer. This is faith in the gospel, the grand announcement that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and evil through his own death and resurrection and is making all things new, even us. And when we believe the gospel, we will get to enjoy the promises of God's grace, peace, and joy. And when we don't believe the gospel, we move away from these things. Most of all, we move away from Jesus, who is worth our every effort, every gaze, and every belief. Amen. Secondly, in addition to setting your mind on Christ, this passage calls us to put off your old self and put on Christ. I just want to quickly run through some parallels here. You've got this list of put all the stuff on, off, put all the stuff on. On verse 5, Paul gets this thing going, and he says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Fundamentally, sin is selfish. And all these different expressions of the old self that Paul lists off here, they're all ways in which we use people to get stuff we want. I want your stuff, so I covet. I want my own satisfaction, and so I am sexually immoral. We disobey God, and we use the people around us to get the stuff we want in our old self. If you want to cultivate conviction or sin, think about verse 6. It says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Paul's saying this stuff is serious. It costs blood. So don't turn down the volume on your sin. Turn up the volume on the gospel. Recognize that if your sin is great, which it should be big. It deserves the wrath of God. But if it's great, the gospel and our Savior are greater. It magnifies the gospel when we take our sin seriously. But then Christ transforms us. If we're united with Him, then people are no longer a means of getting what we want. But we love and serve them as Christ did. And He empowers us to do that. Jesus draws us out of ourselves. The problem is in us. The solution is out there in Christ. And so when we wake up and come to our senses in the new birth and we cling to Christ, He draws us out of this infatuation with us and causes us to be infatuated with Him. And lo and behold, when your eyes come off yourself and onto Christ, you start seeing the people around you. And you see them not only as a means of the advancement of your own social status or your own gratification or getting the stuff you want. You see them as people to love, just like Christ loved you. Here's the description of what that looks like. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, another thing Paul gets at here, which I think is interesting, is how this then actually affects our speech. It's interesting. Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. So Paul's saying you can have a heart towards one another that's angry, that's, Jesus says, that's like murdering your brother in your heart. And then that comes out in your mouth. You speak obscenely. You slander them. You speak against them. When Christ transforms us, our heart and our speech, here's what that looks like. In verse 14, and above all these, put on love, opposite of anger. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, rather than having your hearts all torn up and bitter. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Express thankfulness. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Jesus turns our lives completely upside down when we're aware of who we are in Him. Lastly, as we think about what it looks like for us to live like who we are in Christ, I want to exhort you to fight for image. Here's what I mean by that. Well, let's read it in verse 10. It says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Which is being renewed after the image of its creator. All of us fight for image. By that I mean, we all see stuff in other people that we want to emulate, that we want to be like. And we do it in a myriad of ways. The way we talk, the shows we watch, the clothes we wear, the music we listen to, the way we sort of carry ourselves, our hobbies, the things we're into, what we put on Twitter, all this stuff reflects a certain image. And it's sort of a conglomerate of all the stuff that we like and appreciate and admire about other people that we then try to project out of ourselves. I heard one author, this guy Nate Wilson, actually say it's like in our minds we're in an indie film all the time where we're the main character and we're quirky and lovable, you know, and we kind of think of everyone else sort of in relation to us, you know. But in Christ, He's the main character of our story now. It's all about Him. And so this tendency to reflect image, it's inevitable. We're hardwired as human beings, by our Creator, to project the image of something else. It's something we were created to do. And we will always reflect what we value, what we prize, what we think is great. In other words, we'll look like what we worship. We'll look like what we worship. So in the garden, Adam and Eve are reflecting God's image perfectly. And then they fall, and that image gets marred and completely disfigured. in mankind. And so man turned from God and now looks at these lesser created things rather than the Creator God, and increasingly reflects the image of the sinful reality around them rather than the glorious image of God they were created to display. We were meant to reflect glory. We were meant to image greatness and the perfection and beauty of God that we see represented perfectly in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus himself is both repulsive to the society around us and deeply attractive. They're awed by who he was and appalled by his message of repentance. So for Christians, when we place our faith in Christ and trust for him for salvation, we're born again. We're regenerated. Scripture says we're made a new creation. And God opens our eyes to see that we have worshipped and reflected idols rather than him, Romans 1 says. But now through faith, we are united to Jesus Christ. We love him. We worship him. And so someday we will be with him in heaven, where Scripture says we will be completely like him. There will be no more sin, and we'll perfectly reflect the image of God. But in the meantime, in this life, we are increasingly seeking to become like him, like he's made us to be. We fight to project another image, not the image of the creation around us. We fight to reflect the image of awesomeness and beauty and power that is revealed of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 puts it like this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Here's the point. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. If we're fixated on ourselves or on the world, we will be just like it. We will reflect a dim, distorted image. And if we're fixated on Jesus Christ, we will reflect the very image of God. So each of us, my prayer is that we would fix our eyes on Christ. And as we do that, our lives will be transformed. And as we consider truly the Holy One and who he's made us, we will become holy.